ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we are approaching one of the major battlefields of Scripture, I guess I could say, as we open up this morning. And it's a seemingly controversial passage from chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And it has to do with the roles of women and men in the church. And we're going to approach this passage today methodically, and we're going to deal with it thoroughly. And I'd like to remind everyone that of the fact that we need to keep clearly in mind that the subject under discussion in this passage, as well as in this entire chapter, is the subject of prayer. That's how the chapter opened up, and Paul continues in that vein as he writes this letter to Timothy. And Paul is writing about the worship of the congregation when they come together. And we saw back a few weeks ago now that the early church, when they got together, their order of worship is a lot like our churches are today. You come in and we sing a few songs, we look into God's word, and then we sing a song and we go home and we do other things in between to build the strength and the bond of Christ. And that's how they did it in Paul's day. So Paul is concerned that the church remain orderly, that the service remain orderly, and that our prayers, when we pray to the Father, that they'll reach the Father. Because there's many passages in the Scriptures that tell us, several passages that tell us, that if our hearts aren't right, or if we're harboring sin in our hearts, or some sinful activity or something like that, that our prayers never reach the Father as believers in Him. So we have to make sure that we have taken care of those things when we come before Him. Now, Paul has already given us a brief description of the different kinds of prayers. And we looked earlier, we've looked at Paul's word on whom we should pray for. And also, he gave us a helpful statement about the results of congregational prayer. And we saw five things. We saw that prayer permits us to live peaceful and godly lives, that's important. It also affects the communities in which we live. And prayer reduces violence, it opens up understanding, and it enables relationships to be developed. And we must never forget that God has placed the Christian church in a very relevant position in the world regarding these matters. God has placed His people strategically in the world as it relates to these matters. And we have an obligation, Romans 8 tells us, 8:12. We have an obligation to the Holy Spirit to live according to the Word of God and to take these concerns that we have before the Father. And that's why we started the prayer card thing, because we all have personal issues that we're dealing with, loved ones or situations in our families that we would like people to pray for. And you fill out that card and put it in that basket, and I hope you did. I hope if not, you will, and put it in and take one out on the way out, and then this week pray for whatever that concern is, and pray for the other concerns that you've accumulated the last few weeks. So the first thing we saw are all these benefits of prayer. The second thing that Paul tells us, that prayer becomes an instrument for the salvation of all kinds of people. We saw in verse 4 that God desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the word "all" there means all kinds of men and women without distinction. God desires the salvation of the people that He has created and put here on the earth. And now as we arrive at verse 8, Paul continues on the subject of prayer, discussing the atmosphere in which prayer is to be made, or to put it in more exact terms, the specific attitudes of both men and women, and what they should be like when we come together and pray in a congregational meeting. So today we're going to look at verses 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I want to begin at verse 1 and read all 15 verses, and then we'll come back and talk about them in more detail. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at this past passage today and as we discuss these things, and I ask that your Spirit will open the eyes of our minds and our understanding, and that we might see new truths here that apply to us and things that we can take with us and be pleasing to you. And so we pray and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So when Paul says in verse 8 that he desires men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing, he does not mean that only men should pray. What he means is that God intends for men to be the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. And if you look at this passage, you can see when I was reading it that there's different references to men and to man and to men, and those refer to different things. For instance, in verse 5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That word men means mankind in the original language. And then he says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word man is in the male gender. That means that Jesus was a man. He was a male. That there's one mediator between God and mankind, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, for all people, for all mankind, the testimony given in its proper time. And then when we get to verse 8, it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. That again is the male gender. And remember, Paul is talking about the congregational setting here, people coming together to worship and pray. And so he says, I want men everywhere in this setting to lift up holy hands. And what he's saying there, first of all, holy hands, lifting up your hands, was the usual posture of prayer back in those days. And that was derived from the Jewish synagogues, when the rabbi or the priest or a Pharisee would lead in prayer, they would raise their hands, and then the people would raise their hands, and they would pray to God. And it became a habit or a tradition to lift up holy hands in prayer. And we don't do that much today, at least not here in Martintown. But sometimes we do. Every now and then someone will hold their hands up, and sometimes people will raise their hands. And we've seen people doing this before when we see other churches or we visit other churches. And you can do that here if you want. But just expect a lot of people to be staring at you if you do. But it adds a dimension of worship if it comes from the heart. But if it's all for show, then we can just stay away from it completely. But that's how they prayed back then. And what Paul is saying here when he says to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing, what he means, well, first of all, he's saying that when we pray, there should be two things that are characteristic of us. One, the hands lifted up should be holy hands. And that doesn't mean that something religious has to be done to them, like sprinkle them with holy water or something like that. What it means is that these men's actions which are symbolized by the hands, should be right actions. These are men who ought to have a record, a history of rightful behavior, who are recognized as honest and whose actions reflect their faith. And then secondly, their attitudes toward one another must be without anger or quarreling. And I looked up in many, many different translations the word for quarreling, and some say without anger or disputing, without anger or dissension, without anger or arguing, without anger or controversy, without anger or doubting. The Oxford Jewish Bible, I didn't even know they had one, it uses the word strife. So the obvious conclusion here is that their relationships have to be right. They must not be bitter or resentful against somebody or angry about something that has not gone the way they wanted it to go. Their relationships need to be on par with what God wants. When I was growing up, there was a gentleman in our church who ran his own business, and every so often the pastor would call on him to lead the congregation in prayer. But this man did not have the best reputation in the community. To start with, he had some very serious temper issues. And it was not uncommon for him to be going off on someone right in the church, either before or after the service. And when he got angry, he cursed a lot. And he would just drop cuss words right in the back as people were milling about. And I saw this on different occasions. When he was out on the job, he had a tendency to throw things. And one time when while on a service call to a farm, the farmer was telling my dad that he got so mad about something that he hurled his hammer right through the back window of his service truck. He didn't have control of his temper any better than that. And his behavior outside the church had turned everybody off, or at the very least, they laughed at him and they made fun of him. And even though he went to church every Sunday, the community didn't respect him because they considered him to be a hypocrite. And so what the apostle is saying here is in this verse is that when men pray in public, they must live in private what they pray in public. Remember Jesus talking in the temple, and the Pharisee was over there praying, had his hands up, and he said, "I thank God that I'm not like that man over there, the repentant publican," as the Bible calls him. Not the Republican, but the publican. And he said, "I thank God I'm not like him." And Jesus said, "But he is much better off, because he is beating his chest in remorse and sorrow and repentance for his sin. And you don't think there's anything wrong with you." See, God wants our private lives to match up with our public lives. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." If you read that in the New King James Version, Paul says, "I desire, therefore," verse 8, "that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works." So you'll notice that verse 9, whatever your translation is, it begins in the NIV, Paul says, "I also want." In the New King James, it says, "in like manner also." And so we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? In like manner to what? Or I want also, what does he want us to add this on to? And so the implication here, if you go back to verse 8 and tie it into what Paul says in verse 9, is that women are to have the same proper attitude that Paul just said men were to have when they pray. Like the men, women are to be characterized by godly lives, not merely outward display. And this passage clearly teaches that as men are to pray with right actions and right attitudes, so also women should pray without in the same way, without with the proper attitudes and with proper modesty and with a record of life of good deeds. And I don't think I need to explain this, but I will just a little bit. We've all been in churches, either visited churches or attended churches at one time, where every Sunday it was like a style show. And it was like, who can outdo the other one, whether it's with hairstyles or clothes or jewelry or whatever. And you come in and you see this, and every week that's what went on. And you go into these churches and they'd be as cold as ice. And you wouldn't sense any closeness of the Holy Spirit, a bond of the Holy Spirit, or hearts that were in tune with the Lord. It was just all public appearance. That's what Paul is talking about. And Paul is saying that's not appropriate, that's not proper. We need to have what people see on the outside needs to be a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. And so he's not attacking the way that women dress. He's saying it's a display of what's in the heart, and your outward appearance should always be an overflow of what's in the heart. And then out of this discussion on church prayer, the subject now very naturally turns to public teaching, and especially the role of women in teaching. In verse 11, Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So here Paul addresses the question of what part can women have in a church service and in its leading and its speaking and in its teaching. And according to this translation, it says that women should be silent in church. So what do you think of that? And right now you're probably scratching your head and saying, what in the world is he talking about, and why? Why do we have to bring this up? And what does it mean? And I had people and the prayer request afterwards, someone said they put on the card that they were praying that I would escape the second service alive. But I want to tell you, there's nothing here that in any way should cause any of us any concern. Because for one thing, the words that are written here is not a book that I'm writing. It's not a chapter in a book that I'm putting together. They're not even my words. They're God's word. And so all we have to do is look at it, look at the context of what is being said, and put it in the context of the entire scriptures, and we can find what God is trying to tell us here. In our Sunday school class, in adult Sunday school class, we've been in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 21 says one sentence, one paragraph, one sentence. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul sets it up. That's his setup. He says, submit to one another. And then the next paragraph is, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then it goes down, and then it says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as we're looking at this and studying this, we're looking at what the relationship should be like between husband and wives. And I asked the class before we started, and there's probably 10 or 12 of us in there, I said, what do you think of when you hear the word submit? And we heard all kinds of things, like slavery, like abuse, and all these things. And the question is, why are those the first thoughts that come to mind when a word like that comes up? And the answer is because if you want the root cause of it, it's because the devil has taken something that God meant for our good and for our benefit and has twisted it and made us believe something that is completely false. Because when we live our lives when we have our relationships based on God's word, according to Ephesians chapter 5, there's nothing in there that's threatening or unequal to anyone. In fact, everything is intended to build us up, not only in the Lord, but in each other, and to have our needs met completely as we meet the needs of our spouse and submit to them in whatever case that might be. And it's not just the submission of wives to husbands. As you go down through there, you find out that the husbands also have a certain submission to their wives. But that's a seminar for some weekend coming up. I hope you'll come and spend a few hours with us. But you know, this verse 11, that says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. In some churches, this has been taken so literally that women are actually prohibited from saying hello to anybody in the auditorium. They can't even open their mouths when they enter the church. But that is obviously a very extreme and a very wrong translation. And the reason I say that is because the same word that is translated silent here occurs in the adjective form in verse 2 of this same chapter, where we read there that Paul says we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. And you say, well, then why didn't they translate it quiet or peaceful? Why did they say silent? And the reason is because when you're translating scripture from the original languages, it's difficult sometimes to come up with the exact correct translation of that word. For instance, the word silent, the root word for that, can have many different meanings according to the prefix or the suffix. You can change it and make it and translate it into different ways. And so the translators, and by the way, it's this way in all the major translations, they use the word silent. But the same root word is the word quiet, or quietness, or peaceful. And so if you put it in that context, it means that we're to live an undisturbed life. In essence, without a great deal of hassling or anger and quarreling. In other words, women are to live their lives in right relationships with others, according to this verse, just like Paul said that men are to live without anger and quarreling. In other words, a peaceful life. And what Paul is saying is, let the women in church learn in a peaceful way. Keep yourself peaceful. Don't be stirring up dissension and dividing people, but be peaceful. Learn in quietness. In verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that does not mean that women are always and only to be the learners, while men are always and only to be the teachers. What it means is that God has reserved the role of pastor and elder to that of qualified men in the congregation. And we're going to see as we go through this that this is by God's grand design. This isn't related to culture. It's not related to the times changing and all of that. But Paul takes it all the way back to creation. And he says this was God's original design. Not only was it his design for Adam and Eve, it's his design for us. Why? So that we can receive the full benefits of what God has in store for us in our relationships. That's what it means. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to study all about the requirements for elders in the church. And Paul is not very easy on them, you could say, either. It's clear from other passages in the New Testament, by the way, that women did teach. In fact, in Paul's letter to Titus, he tells the older women to teach the younger women in the church. And in Acts chapter 18, there's the account of a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife, and they took a man named Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker of the early church, and they invited him into their home. And together, it says, they explained to him the way of God more adequately. They took him aside, and privately, they explained to him more adequately the way of God. And you'll notice that Paul does not take the reasons for these different roles of men and women I mentioned. He does not take his reasons from the culture, but he takes them from creation. And this is very, very important, because any time that the apostles or Jesus was talking about marriage, remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, well, the law of Moses says that we can divorce our wives for any reason. We just have to give them a certificate of divorce. And they said, what do you say? And they thought they had Jesus trapped. They thought he had him cornered, because if he said, yeah, that's okay, they'd say, well, you don't hold the high esteem of marriage. And if he said, yeah, no, that's not okay, they would say, well, you don't agree with the law of Moses. But you know what Jesus did? You know what his answer was? He said in Matthew 19, in the beginning, it was not so. And he took them all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the first marriage between man and woman. And he used that as his illustration for what God wanted. And so here, the Apostle Paul takes us back to the creation account. So his first argument in verse 13, he says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. And that's all he says. But apparently, and evidently, the creation of man before woman is very important here. The order of creation is very important. In the account in Genesis, it was obviously also important in the mind of God. God deliberately formed a male first and gave him a job to do before the woman ever came along. And Adam may have been living for a considerable period of time, we don't know, before Eve was taken from his side and brought to him. The Bible tells us that Adam was given the task of naming all the animals. And that means that Adam was involved in a research project, because he had to investigate all the animals, because the Bible, the names in the Bible reflect nature. And so Adam was on a long task, as there were many animals. And we don't know how long it took, but we know that while he was working at this task, he was looking for something. Now imagine the animals coming before Adam, male and female, and Adam looking at them and studying, and you know, oh, it looks like a cow. Call that a cow. Or a horse, or a dog, or a cat, or a chimpanzee, or whatever. And he gives them the name. But while all of this is taking place, Scripture tells us that Adam was searching. It says in Genesis 2:20, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So he noted that the animals came in pairs, and there were two kinds of each species, and male and female, and they seemed to belong together, and he was looking for that for himself all through creation. And when he had finished, he had not yet found anything to correspond with himself. And at that point, God performed the first surgical operation, complete with anesthesia. It tells us that he put Adam to sleep and he took a rib from his side, and from that rib he made a woman, and then it says he brought her to Adam. And what do you think Adam's first words were out of his mouth? Yeah, wow. I know that's what mine would be. I'd be like, wow. You did good, God. But you know what? Finally, Adam had found that which completed him. He had found someone who corresponded to him with and was equal with him and was sent to help him fulfill the task which God had given him to do. And the two complement one another. And both are very different, of course, but that specific quality that is given to the male and the female are completely different, but yet very complementary to each other. And that's how God planned it. You know, to the male, God gave us the quality of initiation. That's why Adam was sent first into the world. He had something to do first. And the remarkable testimony of history is that men have a strange restlessness to discover and to explore and to climb to the highest mountain. You know that guy who climbed, first one to get to the top of Mount Everest, they asked him why he did it. And you know what his answer was? Because it was there. You know, I think of Lewis and Clark and them going down the West Coast, you know, starting up in Oregon and going all the way down and doing all that exploring. It's like, why? Because it was there, it needed to be explored. you know, men will plumb to the depths of the deepest sea and go into outer space and do all those things. Very rarely do you find names of women among the great explorers of history. It's almost always men who do that. And occasionally, there will be individual examples of women, but in general, it's men. I remember when, it's been about 10 years, but we have close friends of ours, and our friend's dad had passed away, and he had a really nice little sports car, a little red convertible. And he said, "Do you want it?" I said, "Yes, how much?" And he said, "We'll give it to you." And I was like, "You're going to give us a car?" And he said, "Yep." And so he gave us this little red hardtop convertible. The top goes down automatic. It's got a V8 rear-wheel drive, and that thing gets up and goes. And it's fun. It's just pure fun. And we get it out, and we drive around with the top down, and we zip all over the country with it. And our kids used it when they went to their school proms and stuff. And I was telling Preston one day how much fun it was to drive, and he was probably about 18 years old, and I said, "You know, you get in that thing and your adrenaline just gets going. You put your foot in the gas and away you go. You can feel it shifting." And I said, you just get up to a certain speed and your heart's just a pumping. And I won't tell you how fast I told him I was going, but the whole time I'm telling him this, he's like, "Yeah, yeah. And I get all done telling him all of this, and he leans over and he says, "Dad, it'll go a lot faster than that." I was like, "Well, our little boy has grown up, Mom." But that's what we want to do. We want to see how fast it'll go and how quick we can get from 0 to 60 and all of those things. Well, Paul carries this over into the church, this initiative, this drive. And he says, in effect, that in this realm of discovery, of investigation of the mind and the thinking of God and the hidden mysteries of scriptures, the male is the one who's to make that initial venture. The woman is to be there to encourage, to help, and fulfill, and to complete. Because none of us, no husband is complete without his wife. That's the way God made us. That's the way God made relationships to be. And it doesn't mean that there's any kind of inequality involved, or it's not fair, or I get to do this, she gets to do that. What it means is that God has created us with different roles in the relationship, and when we fulfill them according to his plan, then everything comes together just like he wants it to. And he wants us to live in that way. The second argument that comes from this is the difference created in nature. Paul says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, Paul implies that the reason that Eve was deceived was because her nature made her more vulnerable in this area. You're like, "Oh my goodness, here you go." But I want to tell you something. Adam was more culpable. You could say that Adam was actually a worse sinner than Eve, because not being deceived, Adam still deliberately sinned. Eve thought that she was doing something that would benefit her husband and herself. And even though it was still disobedience in her mind, she had the idea that this would make things better. And so the apostle seizes on this as an indication of a difference between man and woman, suggesting that this is not a matter of inferiority at all. Rather, it's just a difference. It's the glory of woman that she is more responsive than man to what is around her. That's what makes life beautiful. How dull and barbaric would life be if only men were here to confront the world of creation? Have you ever driven by a place and looked at it and wondered, where are the flowers and where's the foliage and where's the beauty in that place? And then you realize, oh, it's just a man that lives there. And you go by where there's a husband and a wife and the home is decorated, there's flowers everywhere. They bring the beauty out. Not only that, but imagine how dead would be the economy if it wasn't for our wives. Men would never buy anything if we didn't have to. I did. But our wives make the world a much prettier place. Someone has said, if women ran the world, there would be no more wars. Instead, there would just be a lot of countries not speaking to each other. And I say, what's so bad about that? We just all live in our own little corner. But women add the quality of tenderness and softness and empathy and sympathy and comfort to the world. And they add something that no man can give. And if you don't believe me, just ask yourself, who is the first one your children run to when they get hurt, whether it's emotionally or physically? I've told you the story before, but I remember when I got in a crash with my brother on a bike, and we were doing things we weren't supposed to do, and I got a big gash in my leg, and I had to have stitches, and I went in the house crying, and Dad met me at the door, and he intercepted me getting to Mom, and he's like, I told you something like this would happen. He's like, you just don't listen to me. And he's given me the third degree, which I won't say I didn't deserve, but Mom comes up, and she's like, oh, honey, he's hurt, you know? And so then Dad's pushed off, and then Mom cradles me in her arms, and I go to the doctor and get my stitches. Women add this sympathy, this empathy, this tenderness that we mostly don't have. And they can fulfill their God-given roles in very helpful and wonderful ways because they've been given the same spiritual gifts that the men have been given. And they can add ingredients and qualities that no man can give. But as for the final determiners of teaching, they are to leave this to the man, to the male. And then Paul adds this rather strange word in verse 15. He says, but women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, many scholars have argued over this for many centuries, and there's two things that we need to ask ourselves here. And first of all, is what is meant by the word saved? And secondly, what is meant by this reference to bearing children? Because if this latter means that women are promised to be kept safe through labor, then this is a promise that's not always fulfilled, because many godly women have died in childbirth. And so I don't think that's what it's saying. What it's saying here, the word saved means fulfilled. It means to find significance. And Paul is saying that the role that God has given you is not to be the final authoritative teachers in the church, but that does not mean you cannot find great significance as Christian women. Your significance, your sense of fulfillment will come as you bear children and they continue in faith and love and holiness. Now, everywhere, in every version that I looked up, the Greek text says they. It says they and they continue in faith and love and holiness. It refers to the children. They refers to the children. And it's simply recognizing that a mother's unique contribution to life is to pour herself and all her values into her children in order that as they come to adulthood, they touch life and change it because of their mother's helpful influence. The old proverb, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, is still true, both for bad and for good. Abraham Lincoln's famous quotation about his own mother, he said, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. That's appropriate here. She died when he was just a little boy, but the impression she made upon his life influenced him throughout his career. And it is influencing our country to this very day. And so this verse has application not only to mothers bearing children, but also to those who have not borne children. Because women are the mothers of the world. The quality of motherhood is a quality that they alone possess. And every woman has that quality. It's in their nature by God. And again, men cannot do this. And these are the differences before God. And when these differences are observed in love and respect and recognition of each other's unique and equal contribution to the value of life, then life is joyful and filled with peace and effectiveness and good influence. And that's what the apostle is talking about. The impact of the church upon the world comes about when men and women walk in the character and in the conduct that God has prescribed for them. God has made us different and has given us certain roles in life, and it's when we try to change God's pre-designed plan for the roles of men and women in the church and in marriage and in society that we get things messed up. And I just want to say, in closing, it's not rocket science. It's not that difficult to follow God's plan. And I know, and I've said it before, but God's will for our lives is oftentimes very contrary to our own sinful nature. Because the Bible says that we are to turn the other cheek when someone wrongs us. Peter came to Jesus and said, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is 7 enough?" Jesus said, "Well, try 70 times 7. And if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, 490 times. Well, if you have brothers like mine, that you could fill that list up in no time. But Jesus meant, don't keep track. But that goes against our nature. When he says to turn the other cheek, that goes against our nature. And he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That goes against our nature. But if we would try and see that what God wants us to do is good, taste and see that the Lord is good. John says in 1 John 5 that the commands of God are not difficult, are not cumbersome to find, to follow. You know, it's God's plan, and it's clearly spelled out in God's word. And so that's why we study it, and that's why we apply it. And I'd like to say also to the men that this puts a responsibility on us to lead in a godly way so that our wives will, number one, want to follow, and two, won't have to do your job. Because the reason why women are forced into these positions is because men don't step up and do what God designed us to do. Instead, we just sit back and let things happen, or we don't care. And we say, well, that's up to my wife and kids to take care of that. But God has made us to be the leaders, to be the initiators, to take the step, to lead the way. And then as all of these things come together, we enjoy these relationships that God has meant for us from the very beginning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the application, for what it means to each of us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and stretch a little. Our worship team will come back up and we'll sing our closing song, which is Your Grace is Enough.